Bible. It is wonderful to be back in this pulpit up here again. It's been, I think, a month since I've been here with our gospel meeting and then my own meeting down in Del Rio and other things going on. And we're certainly blessed to have our family is blessed to be with you again here. I was a little concerned when I saw the U-Haul out there that you were, you know, that was still there, that you were kind of implying something about me. But I'm glad that's not the case, at least at this point. It is very strange to have a U-Haul parked out there that long. When Brother Rader was here, I told him, well, I was told to keep a U-Haul idling whenever I go to a new place. But clearly, you know, we're glad to be together as a family. And thank you, Brother Bozeman, for the work you've done this weekend and for leading us in songs this morning. And there is a theme. We're going to talk about that in a moment. We're glad to have our visitors with us, too. And I want to commend all the men who and put in the effort this weekend to become better at song worship leading, and I am grateful for your example. You know, the Apostle Paul asked in Acts chapter 26, verse 8, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? That's a question that you should also be faced with. Eventually, you are going to meet the tomb, as we've just sung about. It's quite imperative that you think about the resurrection, that you think about what the future holds for you. As I mentioned in July, I would eventually preach a lesson on, do you believe the resurrection? Now, before we get into this, I would like to bid you to go back to the Gospel of John in chapter 20. You recall there when we were studying this text in John chapter 20 that Mary Magdalene had thought that the body of Jesus was stolen. She came and she ran to the apostles and ran into John and said, they have taken our Lord. John and Peter race to the tomb. And we read these words, when they come into the tomb, there's evidence there that is presented before them. We can, through their eyes, peer into the empty tomb of Jesus of Nazareth. And we read of the handkerchief, the grave cloth being there, and these stood as a piece of evidence to the apostles. Peter had walked in there. And though John does not mention this, Luke tells us that he marveled in Luke chapter 24, verse 15. When we read here in John 20, in verse 8, the other disciple, that's John, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he believed. He believed. What does that mean? That means he believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He saw the evidence. Grave robbers don't take the clothes off of the body. They don't fold the handkerchief. He believed that Jesus had exited out of that tomb alive. You and I are faced with that same choice. We must believe. But that's not the question that I have framed here. While you need to believe in the resurrection, I appreciate Cooper's example when he confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. He's also emphatically stating that he believes in the resurrection. But my question is, do you believe the resurrection? Do you believe what the resurrection teaches? Brother Rader preached an excellent lesson on believing God versus believing in God, and both are required. And we understand that there is a need to believe in God to be saved. And we need to believe in Jesus to be saved. But we must also believe Jesus. We must believe Him at His word. In the book of Acts chapter 1, the evangelist Luke, writing this, said, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Jesus did raise from the dead, I believe that, but do I believe what He taught? In our scripture reading that was given today, from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, It talks about Jesus being declared the Son of God by the resurrection. By the resurrection. Now, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ stand as a pillar to our faith today. Not only what we believe, but why we believe that. Please underscore that point in your mind. The death, burial, and resurrection are central to all that we believe and the reason why we believe what we believe. Why is that? Because it proves that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, sometimes people will talk about the core gospel. And usually when people speak of the core gospel, they're speaking about all that we must believe. In other words, it's limited to the three things: that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that it is core to the gospel of all that we believe and teach and hold to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, Paul said, "For I have delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, these Corinthians believed those three things. They believed that Jesus was put to death and that he was buried and that he rose again. That's not the point of contention here. We know that they believe that. Paul says they believe that in verse 11. "Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed." But in denying the Christian's resurrection, which is a doctrine hinged on Jesus' resurrection, they were actually emptying the gospel and denying what the resurrection of Christ called for. They believed in the resurrection, but they didn't believe the resurrection. There's a difference. We need to see that. Notice what they did. "Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how is it that some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty. You have an empty gospel that you're holding on to." Again, for emphasis, verse 16, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen." The doctrine that you're holding to completely decapitates, destroys, and blows to pieces the gospel and the faith in which we hold to. And so in this lesson, I want to catalog some things that the resurrection declares. And it declares, as I've preached before, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what we've read in our scripture reading of Romans chapter 1. And that's what Paul wrote there in verse 4, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The once unbelieving Saul of Tarsus, the once persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ, is now through the Holy Spirit penning, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power. I want you to appreciate the words here. He is declared. The Apostle Paul does not say he's likely the Son of God, but rather that he's declared to be the Son of God. With what power? Not with a potential mark or a likely circumstance that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but with power he is declared to be the Son of God. The empty tomb of Christ sent dynamic, powerful shockwaves throughout the whole world of Judaism as well as paganism at that time. And it did to the generation after and the generation after and the generation after and to our generation as well. It continues to challenge us, and it continues to state that Jesus of Nazareth, the resurrected Christ, the rejected cornerstone, is the Son of God. This word power is found three times in Romans 1. Here in verse 4, in verse 16, and in verse 20. Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with dynamite. That's what the word means. That's where we get our word dynamite from. By mighty force, by strength, explosive power. In 1 Corinthians, if you're still in chapter 15, you can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you can see in, go back to chapter 14, and you can see what the Apostle Paul says here about this word power as it's used of a language. In chapter 14, in verse 11, therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, that's that word power. That's the power of the gospel. That's declared with power to be the Son of God. That's God's power, the word that's used to describe his power. If I don't know the meaning, the power of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. It necessarily implies that the power of a language is in the meaning of the language. If the code is broken, if there's no understanding in the language, and there's no power in the language. The Egyptian hieroglyphs, if there wasn't found that code and how they can interpret what is being stated or shown here or depicted here, then there's no power in understanding it. It's just like pictures. It doesn't mean anything. So it is with Christ and the resurrection. Being declared to be the Son of God is tied to the Lord's resurrection, and without the resurrection, there is no power in that claim. I need to also say, number two, that Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable. That it was completely effective. There's nothing lacking. Don't try to, the woe is me mentality where God can forgive everyone but me. That doesn't fly. That doesn't work with what went on in Calvary. It was effective. Now, we know that all men can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. We've sung about that this morning. Ephesians 2, verse 16, that we can have that place of reconciliation in the cross. And we gather, and we partook of the Lord's Supper. Did you partake of the Lord's Supper today? What are we doing, 1 Corinthians 11, 26? We're proclaiming his what? Death till he comes. That you know, would have no power in that Lord's Supper if he didn't rise from the dead. There'd be no meaning. We'd have no assurance. Why partake of it if he didn't rise from the dead? It is the resurrection that stamps the cross as the perfect and powerful sacrifice. It teaches that God was pleased with his Son's sacrifice. Over there in Romans chapter 4, we read these words in Romans chapter 4 after Paul was talking about Abraham and how he could look at Sarah's womb because of the promises of God. He knew that life could come from the dead, from the deadness of Sarah's womb. And so he relates that here to you and me and the crucifixion that God gives life from the dead. Verse 23, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. We have two sides of the same door. How it hinges, like a door opens and it closes. Paul is placing contrasting statements that are parallel with one another. He is delivered up because of our offenses, raised because of our justification. And these can't be any farther apart. You talk about delivered up, we're talking about his crucifixion. Because of our offenses, Jesus was taken to the cross to die in shame, humiliation, contempt, reproach, ridicule. This is completely different. But the hinge opens, and he was raised because of our justification. Raised so that you can be saved and made justified. There's nothing more opposite than offense and justification. And on the one hand, we're transgressors and rebelliousness, rebels against God's word. On the other hand, here we are justified. He died for our rebellion, our transgression, our sins, but he rose so that we can be justified. And I find that striking. I find that amazing. Justification and offense. You know, if he had not risen from the dead, he could not then, 40 days later, ascend on high. And it's important that he ascends on high. You know why? Because he took his blood as a payment for our sins on high in heaven's throne. In God's temple, he took his blood as the Lamb of God for you and me. Hebrews 9, 24 through 26 brings that out. Because of time constraints, I can't go there. I want you to appreciate number three, that we can all be saved. We are going to go here. We're going to look at something in Matthew chapter 9. Turn to your Gospels there, the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9, there is a paralytic who cannot walk, and Jesus is going to heal this individual so that he can walk. Is it physical walking that Jesus is trying to solve? We live in a world today that wants religion. They reduce religion simply to the humanitarian efforts. I'm asking, is it the physical hindrance that Jesus is really working here? In Matthew chapter 9, so he got into the boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, when he saw what their faith, not the sick man's faith. Mark's account tells us that these men that brought this man, they brought him up onto the roof, and they actually broke in through the roof to lower him down before Christ because they couldn't come in through the doorway. The house was packed, standing room only. In fact, there's not even standing room. And so when Jesus sees their faith, he says to this paralytic, he says, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And at once, gasping, the air within the whole house sucked dry. Some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. They didn't say it out loud. Jesus heard it. Knowing their thoughts, why do you think evil in your hearts? By the way, when you charge someone with blasphemy who's not blaspheming, that's evil. For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Notice, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. This is a removal of a physical hindrance so that this man who could not walk can now walk. He can stand up and he can go to his house. He had a house. He had a house. He can go there. Take up your bed and go to your house. So he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. But the point of this is not so a man can walk. What's the point? The point is Jesus has the power to forgive the hindrance to our spiritual walk with Christ. You know what? Satan has a lot of his ministers that want to continue to hinder people from gaining the spiritual walk with Christ. Watch it. Romans chapter 6. We read in chapter 6 and verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should what? Walk in newness of life. Yet you know what? What's often at the center of controversy in denominational land? Baptism doesn't say. Baptism cannot save. It's a work. Blah, 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 blah. Yet what we read here in Romans chapter 6 is that our baptism is a burial with Christ so that we can have our sins removed, those hindering causes, and now we can begin to learn to walk with Christ. What does that look like? That looks like the Ephesians. You know, you're talking about a very idolatrous area, people given over to paganism, doing all kinds of filthy, ungodly things. That looks like the Corinthians, okay? And that looks like a transformation. You know, here in when we talk about the church at Ephesus, we're talking about where God tells us that in Christ every spiritual blessing is found, Ephesians 1, verse 3. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, and what he writes there, and what is the exceeding greatness of his what? Of his power toward us. Now it's directed toward us, you see, who believe according to the working of his power, his mighty power, which he worked where? Worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And you know what? As you come down through the book of Ephesians, he talks about Jesus being the head of the body of the church. We come into chapter 2 and we read in verse 4 that God is rich in his mercy and his great love toward us, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together, verse 5, by grace you have been saved. And what? Did you see that word? Verse 6, and what? Ephesians 2, 6. See, just like people do with Romans 6, 3 through 5, they do with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, they pass over it. Passed over. Oh, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Baptism is a work, therefore it doesn't save. No, what does he say in verse 6? And what raised us up together? Remember verse 20 of chapter 1? Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What do? We're raised. Where? In baptism. We just saw that. Right? Raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what are we? Now we're reconciled to God. We're sitting with God. We're citizens in heaven. Right? Our name is registered there. We come down to verse 20 and 21 and 22. We're the temple of God, where God dwells. But you know what? I skipped over verse 10 of chapter 2. Did you see that as you read this chapter 2? For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know why we can walk now? We can walk in them because we have had our spiritual hindrances removed. Those things that were tagged to our souls, condemning us as murderers, adulterers, thieves, whatever, has been taken away. Now we are replacing that with a new kind of walk. And what does that walk look like? Well, as you continue to go through the book of Ephesians, you come to chapter 5, and what do you see there? In chapter 5, we are imitators of God as dear children. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We walk like Christ walked. But number two, not only that, we walk where Christ walks. Notice verse 8, for you were once darkness, that's how you were previously, but now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. And you know what else? We walk how Christ walks. Circumspectly, wise. Chapter 5, verse 15, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And there is no greater threat to your soul, really, than the fact that you waste your days chasing empty, hollow dreams, balloons that are filled with, you know, air. Yes, they're colorful. The glitter of the world is great, but it's still a balloon. You know, you talk about a balloon that's red or it's
rainbow color. It's still a balloon. It's just filled with air. And that's what attracts us, the glitter, the bait.
All of a sudden, the time that we have is gone. We end up in the end failing our walk, failing our light, failing the way we ought to behave before God because we've squandered our time. Let us redeem it. Let us believe the resurrection. We can be saved. Saved from our past sins so that we can walk as Christ walked. The resurrection proves that we have a living Savior. Remember in the Great Commission? Lo, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. Matthew 28:20. You know, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, what's your view of the church? Where does it rank? The church is the kingdom, so what's your view of the kingdom? In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, you know, after Jesus was raised, Luke tells us to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering. That is, after his crucifixion, he presented himself alive. By many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to, if you were writing this verse, what would attract you? Speaking, well, if you were Jesus, what would you spend 40 days talking about? Jesus is spending the last 40 days on earth talking about the kingdom of God. Where's the kingdom on your scale? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. If we are in love with a living Savior, let us be in love with his kingdom. He is alive forevermore. You know, I like what Hebrews chapter 7 talks about, our intercession there in Hebrews chapter 7 and 25, where we read the from the Holy Spirit in chapter 7, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives and makes intercession for them. Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 10, that we shall be saved by his life. We have a living Savior. The resurrection declares that. Do you believe that? It also declares that a day is set aside. How many, don't raise your hands, but how many of you said amen to Jim's prayer this morning? You know, in his prayer, he prayed that today is a special day. Do you believe that? Well, the resurrection declares that there is a special day. It's not a day of the year. Many religions like to reduce it down to one day of the year. Maybe it's Christmas, Christmas Eve, maybe it's New Year's, maybe it's Passover, right? It's not the seventh day of the week. It's not that. You know, in Exodus chapter 31, verse 17, God gave Israel the seventh day because on the seventh day of creation he rested, but that was given to one nation, Israel, as a day of rest. But in the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark is very clear that God, Son, resurrected. Resurrected. In Mark 16, verse 1, he is emphatic that the Sabbath has passed. It's over. Seventh day of the week, done. And in Mark chapter 16, verse 9, he is just as emphatic that this is the day that the Lord rose from the dead. In chapter 16, now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. There is a day. There is a day that is special. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we see an example of a church where the disciples came together upon when? The first day of the week to do what? To break bread. What bread? Well, it depends on who you're talking to today. If you're talking to somebody today, it might be to come together and break literal bread just to, like, have a meal, because that's what their religion is reduced to. But the Apostle Paul was here in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. In fact, it tells us that he continued his message until midnight. And the Apostle Paul is the one who wrote 1 Corinthians. And the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 22, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? And he also said in verse 34, if any man is hungry, let him eat at home. So whatever this bread is, it's not a common meal. It's a very uncommon meal. It is the Lord's Supper, is it not? So they came together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper, and Paul preaching and worship and song and all of these things that we're doing, and they are linear. They're horizontal. There's not one part more important. Sometimes people will say the Lord's Supper is the most important act of worship. I've heard that. Why do you say that? Because that's when the disciples came together. So that's the most important act. No, it's not. If you're going to say that, then the bread is the most important element. Fruit of the vine is less important. Should I make that distinction? No, we should not. We understand that they're all unto God. They all need to be in spirit and truth. John, when he wrote the last book of your Bible, tells us that he was caught in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John expects his readers to know what day that is. What is the Lord's day? The Bible answers that. We allow the Bible to be its own commentary. We could run back to the Psalms, and we could come to the 118th Psalm. And we have here forecasted in the 118th Psalm the rejection of Jesus of Christ as well as his resurrection. In chapter 118, for example, in verse 24, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is incorporated in the New Testament and applied to Jesus Christ. He is the stone that the master builders all failed on. They didn't build on him. We read in verse 23 of Psalm 118, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. What is marvelous in our eyes? This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. In what? In this day. What day can we rejoice and be glad in? What day brings marvel to our minds? What day is wondrous? The Gospels answer that many different places, but very succinctly in chapter 20 of John, once again, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. We read in chapter 20, verse 19 this time of the Gospel of John, the same day. What day? The first day of the week. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the disciples were shut. When the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came in and stood in the midst of them and said, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Why would he show them his hands? Nailed through. Why would he show them his side? Another gospel said, behold my feet. Why would he show them his feet? Nailed through. Why would he show the side? Pierced with that sword. What's the response? The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They were glad. Saturday, his body lie in repose. There's nothing to be cheerful about. They're sad before this time. Friday, he was brutally murdered. Nothing to be excited about that, or joyful, I should say. Now we see that transition in their emotion from sorrow to joy. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be what? Glad in it. First day of the week is a special day. Resurrection declares, number 6, that all will be raised. Job asks this question, if a man dies, shall he live again? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever thought that question? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? The Bible answers that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 13, our songs this morning have answered that as well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 13, but do not, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's those who have died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. What did he just say? Did you see that? If we believe A, then we believe B. What's A? What does A declare? A declares that B, all will be raised. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do you believe the resurrection? Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord have by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. We shall always be with him. We shall live forever. It matters not how dark the sky is here. It matters not how tumultuous the storm appears. Matters not all the suffering that we experience here. Doesn't matter the storms we must travel through here. What does matter is that we'll live forever with him there. We must see that. In John chapter 11, 25 and 26, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this, Martha? Later on when Jesus said, take away the stone, Martha says, wait, stop, there's a stench, 4 days. Jesus said, did I not tell you to believe? Believe what? Believe what the resurrection teaches. Believe that I am the resurrection and the life. But there are two choices as well. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, all will be raised. There's two destinies, clearly. They will all come forth, but they'll go separate ways. They'll go separate ways. Do you believe that? It also proves that judgment day is coming. When Paul was spending time with those in Athens, teaching them of the unknown God who is the one that was manifested to them, the one that was known to them, the one they should be worshiping and not these others, he told them in chapter 17, and of course, they understood that he was talking about the resurrection. They called him a babbler for that. And in chapter 17 in Acts, in verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art, man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Do you believe the resurrection? Because the resurrection says there's a great day coming. The resurrection says Jesus will judge. Have you noticed? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, 31 through 33, that all nations will be gathered and he'll separate them and they will be divided. There's three I wills there, right? They're going to be, or he will. He's going to gather. He's going to separate them. He's going to divide them as sheep. His resurrection proves that he will do that. Do you believe that? And finally, I want you to appreciate number 8. God keeps his promises. He keeps them. He doesn't renege. What he says is golden. You know, over there in Matthew, in chapter 20 and verse 17, I want you to read this in your own Bibles. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. It reads here, now Jesus going up to Jerusalem. Where is he going? To Jerusalem. Where is he going to be killed? Jerusalem. Took the 12 disciples aside on the road. In other words, we're going to make a pit stop.
gather along the side of the road. I've got something I need to tell you, something important. Verse 18, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and he will be condemned. They will condemn him to death. Did that happen? Yes. And deliver him to the Gentiles. Did that happen? Yes. And mock him and scourge him. Did that happen? Yes. Crucify him. Did that happen? Yes. There's one more sentence. Do you believe it?
And the third day he will rise again. And that happened. I love that psalm.
It happened.
People said, oh, it won't happen. Guard his tomb just in case somebody comes and steals it. You can't guard the tomb of Jesus.
You can't seal the Son of God in Sheol. He bursts forth with power. And we still feel the reverberating earthquake aftershocks in 2019.
Oh, many will say, I believe in the resurrection. But I'm asking you, do you believe the resurrection? Do you believe that it declares Jesus as the Son of God? Remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, after Peter declared that David's not speaking of himself, but it's Jesus that rose from the dead. He tells them in verse 36, God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. He sets the rules. If you don't believe his rules, you don't believe the resurrection. His sacrifice was acceptable. God can save everyone but me. Then you don't believe the resurrection. We can be saved. Yes. You deny baptism. You don't believe the resurrection because baptism is tied to the resurrection. We have a living Savior. You don't believe Jesus is in control. You don't believe the resurrection. If you deny the first day of the week being the Lord's day, you don't believe the resurrection. If you deny that there will not be a second coming where the dead are raised, and there are some who believe that. AD 70-ism is alive and well in some circles, and they deny this. And I'm telling you, they deny the resurrection. Judgment Day is coming. Do you believe it? God keeps his promises. Yes, he does. You know, if you're not a Christian this morning, I implore you not only believe in the resurrection, but believe it. Coming forward now, confessing the name of Christ, even as we've heard this last week with Cooper. Repenting of your sins and being immersed in water, because that's what is stated. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes and is immersed shall be saved. If you haven't done that, please come now and do it as together we stand and as we sing.
I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus and at rest, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give.